Lord willing, the end of the first section of three, and the first section being faith. So we are in chapters 15 through 17 today. I was trying to go through, as we were going through the section, I was trying to group chapters together kind of thematically. And for the most part, we were able to, but I think this last set of three, Jones has done a very, very good job at closing out this section thematically. So chapters 15 through 17 today, we will be looking at kind of my summary of it would be Satan's goal, God's purpose, and our endurance. So chapter 15, the question is, what is Satan's goal in his assaults on God's children? Chapter 16's question is, how should we respond in the trials God sends us, looking at God's purpose for us in our faith? And then chapter 17 is, does true faith always persevere and end in victory? So we get to end on a very positive note in this section. Now, to kind of kick this off, a scripture that I want us to look at that I think kind of captures all of this theme of Satan's kind of goal against God's people, God's purpose for us, and our endurance till the end. I think we go to Romans 8. We're going to see here that Paul, in writing to the church in Rome, addresses many of these things in chapter 8. Particularly starting in verse 18 to about verse 30, where we'll end the reading. But notice, if you have the New King James, you'll have this heading, From Suffering to Glory. Different Bibles will have different headings. That's what this, this section's about. Paul is addressing suffering. And we'll see how this suffering that he speaks of is undergirded or understood in the context of God's providence towards the end of the section. So Romans 8, 18 to verse 30 says this, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Side note here, notice how both Paul points to both all creation being under the bondage of sin. It's kind of a mind-blowing thing when we think of that even the trees, the grass, the trees, the birds, the creatures understand that the world is not right a certain way. They're in the same bondage. And then he points back into ourselves that those of us who have been redeemed, those of us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we experience this groaning within ourselves as we eagerly await that full adoption and redemption of our bodies. So we understand by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that things are not right here. And he goes on, For we're saved in this hope. This hope is the redemption of our bodies. But the hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstfruit among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We have this wonderful soteriological chain of events here that gives us much comfort. Now, undergirding all of this, or kind of behind the scenes, we see the fall being, you know, the outworkings of the fall and the groanings of the earth, the groanings of the spirit and the flesh. And we know that this was kind of Satan's purpose. This was Satan's purpose in tempting Adam and Eve, was getting them to forsake God. He knew that it would, in a way, fracture through all of God's creation. So we are suffering through this. So let's go to chapter 15 and see here where Satan's goals and our faith work together, as odd as that sounds. And before we do that, actually, I want to take a little side path here. Trent gave me this book, which I'm sure many of you have, Samuel Rutherford's The Loveliness of Christ. It's a compilation of different excerpts from letters he wrote to parishioners and brothers and sisters in Christ. And he has this interesting one that I read yesterday that touches on this. We'll go into Jones. But I thought this was helpful. Samuel Rutherford says, I find it most true that the greatest temptation out of hell is to live without temptations. If my waters should stand, they would rot. Faith is the better of the free air and of the sharp winter storm in its face. Grace withereth without an adversary. The devil is but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons. So we look at Satan's goals, or what we have to remember, that Satan is a creature and he is in the confines of God's providence. And although Satan would attempt to usurp or undo the work of God's grace, he cannot. So what Satan would have for us is a much, as Christians, and as we'll see in this chapter, is a much more subtle kind of erosive effect on our lives than anything that would be directly kind of overt. So Satan is not interested in making himself known to us in kind of any mighty sort of way. It's not like he's going to pop out around the corner and tempt you or try to get you to forsake God. But he will use subtle means, as we'll look at, to get us to stop consuming the Word of God and to falter in prayer. And this is what he says. What is Satan's goal in his assaults on God's children? Satan's assaults God's children with the goal of getting them to forsake God and faith in him. Especially, so this is Jones points out, this is where he thinks, especially Satan works, especially through the neglect of the word and prayer. He said, when Christ faced the devil and his temptations in the wilderness, he provided an example for us when we are tempted. In short, Satan wanted Christ to abandon his trust in God in exchange for the way of ease and glory. He says, we, like Christ, must live by faith and self-denial while assaulted by temptations of self-gratification at the cost of doing the will of God. And then he goes into the temptations of Christ, which we've looked at a couple times, kind of popcorn through our time together. But the first one, he says, when Satan tempted Christ, he argued, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. This is Luke 4. Christ immediately turned to the word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And this is Luke 4:4. And Christ is citing Deuteronomy 8:3. Jones says, by quoting this passage, Christ in faith manifested his awareness that he would be sustained by God's omnipotent hand, not by his own natural resources. God would supply his needs, of which his word was the greatest. Satan attempted to supplant this spiritual priority with something physical. And he says, temptations often bring us to a place where we want to supply our needs, often at the expense of something more important, rather than trust God to do so. This is very, very true. I think especially in our kind of age, the idea of having temporal, physical wealth is very important. Now, I'm not talking about all of us in here trying to become multimillionaires. You'd even say today that, well, I'm trying to be a millionaire. Well, that's not that much money. I read an article the other week. They said that they asked different people, what would it take? What would be the dollar amount that it would take for you to no longer carry a smartphone? How much could we pay you for your phone and you would no longer carry it? A week, right? They found that people who made under six figures, the figure was very low. You give me, you know, $1,000 a week, I won't use my smartphone. Well, people who are over, and the wealthier, over $1 million, it was something near $100,000 a week to not carry their smartphone, because they said that's how much money it makes them, that they can do their business on this phone enough to make that amount of money. They would take $100,000 a week. A different article I read, we're asking people, well, what do you think's wealthy? How much do you think you need? Baby boomers said, well, you got to have somewhere between $8 to $10 million, range like that. You're wealthy. They asked millennials. The millennials said, well, you're not really wealthy until you're into like the $20 to $50 million range. The gap between perception of wealth is so much higher in the next generation. Now, this is funny, too, because in other kind of articles and things that I've been reading, millennials feel like we've got the short end of the stick. There's no way we're going to be wealthy. Well, when your eyes are set on such a huge amount of money, and that's what you think wealth is, it's no wonder. So it leads to a lot of despair and a lot of, you know, feeling of inadequacy, and we can never do what we need to do. They ask millennials, well, what's the biggest kind of things inhibiting you from making wealth? And they said, well, it's student loan debt and the inability to have a house, to kind of garner any equity in a house. So you looked kind of in our political scheme, you know, system now, what's the big thing? Well, people want their student loan debt erased. Take that away. If you take that away, I have a better foothold and I'll be able to get moving forward. They want housing, they want the interest rates to be suppressed. If you can get me a loan that I can afford, well, I'll be in a better foothold. So our whole world, our whole mind is wrapped up in this, you know, accumulation of wealth. We see ourselves kind of in this framework that, well, I'm not really where I need to be until I have certain things. Now, that's kind of the world. That's the unbeliever. But we, too, tend to do these things. I do these things in my own life. We have roughly about 2.5 acres of grass now. It's taken me a long time. When we started, we only had about 1.5 acres. And I've slowly been clearing. And every time I'm out in the yard, I think to myself, you know, the cost-to-benefit ratio is just totally in favor of me going out and getting a little Kubota with a bush hog on it. Man, think of all the time that I could save if I had a tractor and a bush hog. And I'll get on my online, I'll get on my phone, and I'll be shopping them and looking at them. I'll do this for like a week, 2 weeks, every day. Man, there it is right there. That's what I need right there. And I mow the grass, and I get done, it looks okay. Okay, I've got what I need. Or how about when you look at your car and you think, man, that car's 3 years old. It's getting old. My buddy just bought a brand new car and my car's got a weird smell that I'll never be able to get rid of. I don't know. I didn't put that smell in there. That's what happens when they age. They get smells. we get stuck in these frameworks of thinking, but this is exactly where Satan would want us to be. See, Satan would want us to look at the physical perception of lack that we have. Now, if anyone had a physical lack, need, it was Christ after being in the desert for 40 days in the wilderness, right? He had a real physical need. He needed to eat. Okay? We look at our physical needs and we say, I need that Kubota tractor. The Lord's saying, no. But Satan's saying, yes. And now this is where it gets funny, because it's, it might seem, kind of trivial that I want a tractor, but this is the line of thinking that it gets me down. Well, Lord, I need a tractor, but my monthly income would only allow me to keep pushing my push mower. If only I had a job that paid me better. So then I go to work the next day and I think, well, this job is pretty much worthless. I'm not making any money here. My talents and abilities are being wasted. My boss doesn't see how great I really am, doesn't see my value. If he just paid me an extra $10,000, I'd have a Kubota tractor. But then I start to take the providence, the good things that God has given me, and I start to see them as less than that, right? I start to look at it and say, that's just not enough. The Lord's forsaking me. Now, I'm not saying that, but I'm thinking that. My heart's there. The Lord is not meeting my needs. My need, if he was meeting what I needed, there would be a Kubota tractor sitting in my yard. Now, it sounds silly when we walk through it, but examine your own heart, your own mind, your own life, and tell me that you haven't done similar things. We all have done it. This is what Satan wants from us. Satan wants us to start down what seems like an innocent and trivial track of thinking that gets us to question the very core of what God has provided for us. Satan wants you to want that new iPad every month a new iPad comes out. Now, getting a new iPad in and of itself is not a bad thing. But if you've got to go out and get into debt to get the iPad, that's one thing. But if your motivation to get the iPad is because you feel like you deserve it or God is holding it from you, that's really the danger. That's really where we are running into sin. As Christians, we don't have to keep up with the Joneses, with the physical, kind of thrust of the age where everything's new, everything's shiny, everything's good. We need to rest in the providence that God has given us. Even hard providence, as we see in the example of Christ. So Satan, again, wants us, as Joan says, he often tempts us to bring us to a place where we want to supply our own need. Okay, so we see that we have this temptation that's there. What if the Lord, and this is something that I've been struggling with back and forth for a long time, talking about this idea that I need to be self-sufficient, I need to supply my physical need. What if the Lord doesn't want me to have that? What if the Lord has something completely different for me in my life? What if the Lord wants me to be poor so that I can do something else? Now, even to think about this kind of freaks people out. What do you mean the Lord might want me to be poor? The Lord might want me to be poor so that I can be in ministry or doing something else over here. I oftentimes think of my dad's situation. I was going to do it anyway. It's in my notes. What if the Lord wants me to have some sort of chronic illness? What if the Lord's providence requires me to go through hard lack. People will look at it and say, that's lacking. You don't have what you need. Job's wife told Job to forsake your God and die. Why are you still holding on? That's what Satan wants us to do. Satan wants us to look at our lack and say, God has forsaken me. Now, as a Christian, one who is saved by the Holy Spirit, Christ has shown himself to you in his word. Satan cannot ultimately do that to you. But what he can do is weaken your faith by encouraging you, tempting you to stay away from the word. Yes?
I like the Kubota tractor business. I think
It's a good tractor.
Yeah, very good. And if you've got a whole group of people in the country, if you've got a majority or so in the country pursuing the Kubota tractor, thinking in terms of Kubota tractor, I think of one of America's greatest equipment vendors, John C. Calhoun, when he was trying to alert people to the danger to their liberty and their freedom, the number one concern he had was the fact that they were so caught up in their pursuit of material gain. He said that the avaricious person is the first person to compromise with the world, to go along and get along in order to get what they want, materially. And it's not just the first to compromise with the world or with Satan. They are the last to see a danger to their freedom and their liberty and to the society at large. So the avarice, you can get so blinded by it. Here's another level of which Satan is attacking. He's trying to tear down the political constitution of a country by getting a lot of people to go after these Kubota tractors, lusting after tractors, or whatever they're lusting.
As Christians, I mean, there's a reason why these temptations are in the order that they're in Luke, right? Oftentimes, the very primary base level that we operate on in our humanity is physical, is the need. You know, we have hunger, we have, you know, some sort of deprivation, and we want to meet that need. And Satan says, well, the Lord God, your Father's not meeting this need, right? You need to do this. You need to reach out and take this. You need to step outside of God's providence. Don't trust what he's doing. You can't fundamentally trust what God has for you. You need to take this into your own hand, and you need to do it.
I think along with that, there's two things that we seem to have lost sight of. First, as you said, if you truly believe in the providence of God in your life, that's the first test. Mm-hmm. Most don't.
No.
And the second is that we're told to be contented in all circumstances. And that level of contentment, how many people can you talk to anymore and will actually tell you, I'm contented?
Yeah.
Because all through our lives, whatever, you know, whatever that happens to be for us, there will be periods of times. They're never going to be the same.
Yeah.
There are going to be circumstances, but God's word, as well as I understand it, says we're supposed to be contented, period.
Yeah. Yeah, what Paul says is very tough. I've learned to be happy in all circumstances. I've had, I've lacked, I've been free, I've been in prison, but in all things I can give God glory.
Trent said something one time that I wrote in the back of my Bible. This is from an unknown author. It says, if you had the wisdom of God, you would pray for the life you now have.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Dottie, and then,
a lot of, you know, Dot Moss. And I remember we visited her in her apartment in
Abbeville.
And when I walked in, her apartment was like the one I had in the 60s.
Yeah.
And I thought, why doesn't her children, I know they can afford to put her in a better apartment.
Yeah.
Why is this? And you know, that woman was completely contented right there. And anybody that knew her knew that, you know, that's the way she lived.
Yeah.
And
the world would look at that. Our culture would look at that and say, that's just laziness. You got to get that. You got to start consuming. You got to get onto your children. You know, I'm in lack here. I only have a 24-inch TV. You got to keep me moving. But that's the way that our social and our monetary economy works now. It's consumption. It's consumption. Get rid of, you know, get something, throw it away. Yes?
The ancient Greeks had an ideal called eudaimonia, which is the idea of self-actualization, fulfilling your innate potential, thriving like an oak tree growing from an acorn with good conditions. I think that in the 21st century, it's taken that. You hear a lot of fretting and foot stamping about, well, I'm not fulfilling my potential. You were talking along those lines about your boss and that sort of thing, and how you might feel.
Yeah.
And we all do, as you say. And Carmen made the statement this past week. She just sort of threw up her hands and said, you know, this earthly life is not about self-fulfillment. It's about obedience.
Exactly.
And this earthly life is such a short span that given what we sense about ourselves as what our abilities might be, and people are always kind of saying, well, what if I'd taken this other path? I feel like I can actualize. But life is so short.
Yeah.
So the conclusion was, she said, well, given that, what the elect are and their potentials and what God made them as he nipped them in the womb, you need eternity to try to fulfill that.
Exactly.
You can't do it in the earthly life.
That's exactly right. It's that it's verse 30 that we just read in Romans 8. You know, we see this, those he called. So those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Our ultimate, as God's children, our ultimate purpose, as mind-blowing as this is glory with Christ. Glorification. Eternal life in perfect bodies, in perfect circumstance, in glory, in worship of our God. That's what we're designed for. So anything short of that, that's why we can say in verse 8, sorry, Paul can say in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. You can't compare them. Apples and oranges. You can't do it. What I'm going through right now can't be set on a scale with what I will be. So if I am so focused in on what I'm going through right now, Satan can look at me and say, well, you should think about forsaking your God who's promised me glory. You can't do it. We can't do it. Satan knows this, though. And again, it's not that he's going to pop out and, you know, say, well, you just need to forsake God and leave. He's going to just do it by distracting us from the word, distracting us from prayer. That's that first physical temptation. He says in Christ's second temptation, Satan tempted him to skip God's path of suffering to the glory for something more immediate and destructive, the purpose proposed by Satan. And we know this to be the temptation that Satan tempted Christ with skipping the cross. So the devil's promise of immediate glory prompted Christ to respond of dependence on God. He says here, Jones says, we too encounter great difficulty on the path of glory. So as we're going through this life, Satan tempts us to bypass the path of suffering for ease of this worldly temporal glory. Serving the Lord first is the first commandment, means traveling a path that looks like madness from the eyes of faith. But the path of faith remains the only one worth taking, since it alone leads to God. If we were to sit down and, as my dad read, you know, if we had God's wisdom, we would have the life we have now. We don't do that. If we were to sit down and say, okay, well, this would be the path that I'm going to take to glory, we would write a path of ease. But as we'll see in the next chapter, that path of ease would not actually produce in us genuine faith. That there's a purpose for the path and the difficulties that God has for us. But Satan, just like he looked to Christ and said, you know that the cross awaits you. If you continue in this path that God has for you, the cross is at the end. And he was trying to, you know, subvert that, subordinate the cross, get out from under it, go around it. Christ said no. Because Christ understood that if he skipped the cross, you and I would not be here today. If he skipped the cross, the glory that he would have greater than he had before, which is, you know, we think of Philippians 2, that's kind of a difficult thing to reconcile. A greater glory that he has now that all of the kingdom of God is his. He would not be the victor. He would not have the glory that he would have if he did not have the cross. And we have to remember that the path that we're on, God has provided for us a path that leads to the greatest amount of glory for him and for us in the end. The third one, well, actually, I don't want to skip over this. on the bottom of 83, he starts a new paragraph. It says, when we pray for God to keep us from temptation, he says, faith, while recognizing that Satan remains no match for God when it comes to the power of, and protection, faith tells us you cannot resist the powerful onslaughts of Satan, but in God you can. To go to him crying out for help in time of need. He quoted Hebrews 2:18. God will come to our aid in temptation if we go to him on a daily basis for deliverance from temptation. We can endure every temptation because he can always provide a way of escape. Peter claims that believers, quote, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. God keeps us in Christ while we look to him. This goes back to what Samuel Rutherford, what we read there. Samuel Rutherford saying the goal is not that we never are tempted, because if we are never tempted, we become like a pond that is never stirred and the water becomes poisonous. He said the goal is not that we are never tempted. The goal is that when we are tempted, that we go to God and that we don't run to ourselves, because we will fail. If we go to ourselves while we're tempted, if we try to figure it out on our own, Satan will win that match every time. So the goal is not that we're not tempted. The goal is to understand that we are tempted, that we go to God. He says, Christ challenges us, this is in 84, in the midst of his own Gethsemane temptations, quote, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. He himself faced a greater and more powerful temptation in the garden than we will ever experience in our lives. The whole salvation of the human race depended on whether Christ would, by faith, accept the Father's will for him to joyfully suffer shame on the cross under the curse of Almighty God. He stood firm in this temptation as a man of faith, entrusting himself to his Father in his time of need. He says, as a result, the author of Hebrews can promise us, quote, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We cannot help ourselves in temptation. The idea, quote, God helps those who help themselves, end quote, is no truth at all, because we are utterly helpless in ourselves. Our help and strength come from Christ, who alone can give them. Faith looks to God for deliverance, not just in temptations, but also when they arrive. Anyone wishes great strength in temptation must be much in prayer before temptation comes. We're going to fight against Satan. We need to feast on the Word of God in prayer. Yes.
The water does need to be stirred. And it reminds me of what John Milton wrote. He not only wrote Paradise Lost, the great Puritan, but he wrote a work called Areopagitica in the 1600s. And that's, in that, he's defending an open debate, freedom of press. And it's the idea that iron sharpens iron. And if we allow the enemy to suppress us, to suppress the truth, then we can't be sharpened.
Yeah.
Our water can't be stirred.
Yeah.
So this is a Christian ideal of freedom of expression. Its true roots is to say we need our iron sharpened,
yep.
We need to have our water stirred,
yep.
And we need to talk about it.
Yeah.
And we need to have ideas debated publicly, we need to be sharpened, and we need to avoid the tyrannical impulse to suppress any opposing view.
Yeah.
And we have a lot of that these days.
Yeah. Yeah, the avoiding conflict theory of, you know, cultural social practices does not develop any sort of meaningful growth for anybody. You know, as Christians, if we say, well, we're just going to stay, we're going to try. And then again, it comes down to we're going to try to avoid Satan in our own strength. So we're going to build these little barriers around our hearts and our minds where we think Satan can't get in. But if what ends up happening is we're creating, and I'm not saying that we don't protect ourselves from temptation and things like that. I mean, if we do, we have to be practical. We have to use the wisdom. We don't put ourselves in circumstances that we know we're going to struggle and fall in. That's not what I'm saying at all. But if we are constantly trying to set up our lives in such a way that when we are tempted, we respond in our own strength, however wise that may seem, if we're not using the word of God and the wisdom of God to combat Satan, then all these little, you know, false worlds that we make are nothing. They're meaningless. They're meaningless. So we see a lot of, we see some people who become so sheltered in a way that when even truth then becomes difficult to get in, because they create a worldview that doesn't allow them to see reality. Now, it's so esoteric what I just said. What I'm getting at is some people say they'll create such a narrow view of Christ that even Christ himself can't open that up. Because in their mind, this is the religion that it takes to navigate this world. This is the religion that it takes for me to not fall into sin. So this is my religion that's going to get me to glory. And it's far more restrictive and far more narrow than Christ. And it's not true religion. And this can be done by political views or, you know, different ideologies that we can kind of narrow and shape. I think the Pharisees did this. You come up with 6 billion rules to live your life by, and I'm running out of time. We didn't even make it through this chapter. So, but, yeah.
We develop blinders. And those blinders, like you said, are ever narrowing, and we create a world unto ourselves, which therefore becomes our religion.
Yes, and it's not Christ. So we're not relying on, and it's, you read through the scripture, the Lord has a life for us that is far more messy and dangerous than I think we would think that we need to be in. You know, we have the tools to go toe-to-toe with Satan in temptation, in Christ. The Word of God and prayer. And in Christ, Satan is no match for us. So why are we hiding from the lion instead of going out and fighting the lion? Well, we hide from the lion because we don't trust in the tools. Maybe it's because we don't use them. And if Satan, as Samuel Rutherford said, if we're not going against the master fencer to learn the craft, if you never practice, then you'll lose every time. If we're tempted, if we're brought to a point where we're Satan is telling us to look at our God in any other way than what the Word of God says he is, if we turn to some kind of colloquial phrase or some kind of something that we think of ourselves, in and of ourselves, that's a, you know, good defense, it's not the Word of God. You want to fight against Satan? Recall the promises of God to yourself and to him. That's what Christ did. You can't defeat me. You can't thwart my path. My food is not earthly food. It's the Word of God. You know, and in our lives, I do this all the time. I do this all the time. When I'm tempted to despair, when I'm tempted to sin in various ways, my first kind of gut response is, woe is me, why is this temptation or this struggle coming upon me again? Pity. Well, Satan loves that, because you let down your guard. Instead of running to the Word of God and praying, or praying and then running to the Word of God, whatever combination I need, whatever kind of thrust he throws at me, instead of me doing that, I oftentimes will immediately give up the fight. And think, oh no, here's this old temptation again that I can't better. And it's true. In my own strength, I can't better. We cannot win. But we don't run to the Word of God. And that's what Satan wants from us. Now, I don't know if Satan wanted me to finish this chapter or not. I did not do a very good job at finishing the section, but I think we're going to be done with the section anyway, because if we don't keep moving, we are not going to get there. I do want to touch, and I think I what have 8 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. What's the rule? Trent got on to me, but he didn't actually tell me an end time, so I don't know. Is it 10:45? Quarter till. Okay, so in the last 10 minutes. I want to just, I'm not even going to read some of the quotes from the chapter, but things that I pulled out in 16 and 17. In 16, he asked the question, how should we respond to God's trials in our lives? And there's really two things that we need we need to have. So while we maintain faith in the promises of God, so we look at the promises that we have in the gospel, what our life is in Christ, and we know that through those, and again, Satan's going to use these things to like, he wants us to forsake these things, but there's two things that we need to always keep in front of us, knowing, looking at the promises of God. First thing is, faith, our faith, must be refined, and we must have the water stirred. I was reading Job 28 yesterday. Interesting chapter in Job. Job compares the pursuit of precious metals underground. So how men will dig to the depths where he says the light hasn't shone, the sandal hasn't seen. That they will dig and search for gold and gems. He said, how much more, he compares that to wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom. So if gold and gems are found underground in the deepest, darkest places, he says you can't find wisdom there. Wisdom doesn't exist down there. Where does wisdom exist? It exists in God. So we have to plumb the depths of God's word and who he is in order for us to get wisdom. And the fear of the Lord, the right understanding of who God is the beginning of that. And it's the same thing for us. We need to understand that our faith needs to be refined. And oftentimes, God will use trials in our lives to push us in the direction that he would have for us to go, to push us into the sections of his word that he would have for us to read, to pray the prayers, the groanings that he would have for us to groan so that we will be refined. Secondly, we have to remember that just as much as our faith must be refined, that we are being made into the image of Christ. And if Christ was not above suffering, if Christ was not above trials, we are not above trials. We are not above suffering. But being made into the image of Christ means we are being made into that image of his response to trials, which goes back to the first point, trusting in the promises. If anyone trusted in the promises of God, it was Christ. I encourage you to read any one of the Gospels and look at how Christ responds to circumstances, and it's always trusting the word of God. Chapter 17, I have one note on this. It says, does real true faith always persevere to the end? And my one note is yes, in all capitals with 3 exclamation marks. Yes, real faith always perseveres to the end because it is as strong as the bond between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you are God's child, if he has called you, justified you, he will glorify you. There's no breaking in that chain. So this kind of starts where this goes back to where we started. True, genuine faith looks to Christ alone as the object of its faith. If you look to Christ alone for your salvation and you trust him as Lord, you have true and genuine faith and you will persevere to the end. Simple. Just go back to the promises. Go back to the gospel. Read, pray, rinse, repeat. Read, pray, rinse, repeat. That's the Christian life. That's our faith. So that is the end of the section, which we finally got through. Yay. And 5 minutes to spare. I didn't think I'd be able to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again as your people gathered before your throne, eagerly expecting your work in our lives. Lord, the things that we've said today, the things that I've said, the things that we've discussed, Lord, these high privileges of knowledge that we have from your word and, Lord, illuminated to us by Jones, who we trust is the work of the Holy Spirit for your church. Lord, we see these things and they're scary. Lord, true, genuine faith is frightening apart from the promises that we have in Christ. Lord, we know that you work all things to your glory and our good. Lord, we know that in times of trial and temptation that you are there, that you do not forsake us, that you do not leave us for our own. Lord, that you would have us to see victory over temptation and victory over Satan, to glorify yourself. Lord, help us to embrace these truths in a way that changes the way that we live. Lord, help us to be a people who are not afraid, who are not bashful, who are not ashamed. Help us to be bold. Help us to be strong. Help us to carry the gospel into the deepest, darkest places of our lives and in the lives of others so that Christ may be glorified. May we fulfill the Great Commission by having faith that trusts in the promises of Christ. Lord, be with us as we go into worship. Lord, as we take part in the sacrament of communion, Lord, may we grow more fond of Christ in the elements, and may we know and understand that as sinners we need Christ to cleanse us. May we be comforted by the sacrament today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.